Now, I've preached on this subject many times before. I stole the title from a book that I have at home, What Every Christian Should Know, it's called. Because I just think it's a great title. I thought, well, I'll give it a different title this time, but I think it's such a great title, isn't it? What Every Christian Should Know. And I think it's one of those titles that immediately whets the appetite, isn't it? Well, what is it? So I'm a Christian. What is it that every Christian should know? Well, that book deals largely with the truths that are found here in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. And although there's been some improvement, certainly in my lifetime, it still, I think, is a pretty unknown quantity. If you can try this out. Next time you meet a Christian, ask them, do you know what Romans 8, 12, 13 is? They'll probably say, well, I'm not sure. You'll have to show them the verses. But if you ask them if they've ever really thought about what that means, sadly, I'm afraid you'll probably find that they've never really thought about what those verses mean. And even those of us then who've had the benefit of preaching sermons on this and listening to sermons on it, perhaps we're not as good on this matter as we ought to be. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and Paul is talking about the fact that every true believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within each and every believer. And that means that though your body is dying, all of us, our bodies are dying, they won't last much longer. Our bodies are dying. Nevertheless, our spirits then are alive, our souls are alive, and not only that, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, well, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So, you live now, spiritually, you're alive, spiritually, if you're a Christian, but you also have the hope, the future hope of the resurrection life that is to come. And then in verses 12 and 13, Paul comes to our obligations. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit tonight, good. But it places you under an obligation. All our advantages or our blessings, then, they also lead to responsibilities. Privileges lead to responsibilities. And so Paul says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sinful nature, it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, well, you'll die. That's the way of death, he says. But, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? You will live. It's a message of life. So, we're going to look at it together in some detail, and we're going to do it by asking three questions. But before I give you those three questions, I want to tell you a story. Now, again, many of you have heard me tell you this story before. I found this in a newspaper many years ago, and it's by a journalist called Ray Kennedy. There was a footballer called Ray Kennedy. I'm sure it's not the same Ray Kennedy. And it's from a newspaper in South Africa, actually. And the heading is "Workman Strangles Attacking Leopard." So you'd read it, wouldn't you, if you were just flicking through the paper? "Workman Strangles Attacking Leopard." You think, well, that's a story I need to read. So let me give it to you. A drill operator was attacked at a mineral exploration site in the Kalahari Desert by a leopard and fought back against the animal and eventually strangled it. Richard will have to forgive my pronunciation, but Frick van Heerden, I think that's the correct pronunciation. Frick van Heerden, 35. They always tell you people's ages in newspapers. Have you noticed that? They always 35. Nursing painful bites and scratches at his home in Botaville in South Africa's Free State province, described the attack 10 days ago in Botswana. He said he was walking the short distance from his caravan home to another trailer used as an office. And then they quote him, "When I heard a noise and spun round, as I did so, a leopard pounced on me. His shouts alerted his wife, Alta, and their two young sons, but they couldn't do anything to help Mr. van Heerden as he wrestled for his life. I punched and fought with it," says Mr. van Heerden, "but I couldn't get it off me. I did not know what I was doing, but I suppose the survival instinct took over, And somehow I managed to grab its throat, and eventually I felt it go limp. I had strangled it. Imagine that, strangled a leopard. I don't know how big those things are, but I'm sure they're pretty big, pretty powerful creatures. And he'd managed to strangle this one. Mrs. Van Heerden radioed for help, and her husband was flown by helicopter to a hospital in Gaborone, the Botswanan capital. He will be returning to work soon, it says. Leopards, known as silent killers, are solitary beasts and regarded as amongst the most dangerous by wildlife experts. They circle their prey and attack from behind. The animal that attacked Mr. Van Heerden probably was attracted to the family's camp by the smell of food. So, it's a fascinating story. And if you're thinking, what's that for then? I trust that it will become clear why I've drawn your attention to that particular story. So, three things. Number one, what does Paul say here? What does Paul say here? And I want to say some preliminary things, first of all. So, what sort of sentence is this? What do you mean, what sort of sentence is this? I mean, when it says, if you... What is all that about? Well, it's a conditional. It's a conditional sentence, isn't it? If you look at verse 10, similar. Verse 10 says, I'm in the wrong chapter here, in chapter 8, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, this if is not an if of doubt then. You know, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. If you, it's an if of connection. It's like the sentence, if I say to you, if you take this medicine, then you'll get better. If you take this medicine, then you'll get better. It's that sort of sentence. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying, if you put sin to death, then something will happen. What will happen? You will live. It's a connection between those two things. There's a definite connection. God has appointed this means to that end. Now obviously, holiness is a gift that comes from God, but it is brought about by certain means. And these verses then are telling us how to be holy. These verses how holy is received. Holiness is received. So that's the first thing. There's a connection, isn't it? If you do this, then that will follow. And then the second thing is, who does Paul speak to here? And that's very easy, because he says brothers, isn't it? So Paul isn't speaking to unbelievers, or only to some believers, but he's speaking to all the Christians. The Puritan John Owen, who's written a wonderful book on this subject, he says the choicest believers, the best believers then, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, or yet to make it their business all their days to, and he uses the word mortify, which means to put to death. They must make it their business all their days to put to death the indwelling power of sin. And that means you then tonight. If you say, I'm a Christian, well then you are under obligation to do that, to put to death sin. So that's the first thing under the first heading, some preliminary statements. And then there's some further things that we want to say. And first they're negative and then positive. So first of all, negatively. Here's the obligation that you are under tonight, professing Christian. Negatively speaking, it is the duty of every professing Christian not to do something. Not to live according to the flesh. Not to live according to the sinful nature. Your obligation is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. If you're a Christian tonight, then you are not under the control of the flesh, and so there is no need for you to live according to it. There's no need for you to live as though you were. You owe your flesh nothing. You owe the sinful nature nothing. And you must ignore every attempt it makes to try and control you. You know, it says, oh, but that wouldn't be you. That's why it says, well, no, you can't do that, because that wouldn't be you. Yeah, but that wouldn't be the old you, no. And it may be many years since you became a Christian. But if Satan can keep this up, isn't it? Then you keep that, well, that's not me. It's just not me. I'm not like that. Well, no, you're not. But God's changed you. And so you can oppose the sinful nature. And then there's this warning that's added for us, isn't it? It's very clear that those who live according to the sinful nature, what's going to happen to them? They are going to die. Paul pulls no punches here, does he? You see, you may profess to be a Christian, but if you go along, if you go on, living according to the sinful nature, it shows that you're no Christian at all. You will go to hell if you carry on in that way. Now, okay, this is why I said these are some things that some Christians don't seem to know this. But let me make this very plain. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Do you not know, he says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Understand that? I don't think you can make that clearer, can you? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says that wonderful thing, he says, and that's what some of you were. Some of the people in Corinth, that's what they were. But you notice, he says, that's what you were. That's what you were. You used to be like that. But not anymore. Not anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now you've got to understand that passage correctly, haven't you? What is an idolater? You say somebody who worships idols. Is it somebody who worships idols once? Or is it somebody who's in the habit of worshipping idols? I think it's clear it's somebody who's in the habit, isn't it, of worshipping idols. What is an adulterer or a swindler or a drunkard? Well, it's somebody who does these things, isn't it? And they get into the habit of doing those sorts of things. And so I don't think Paul's saying that if you slip up just once, you fall into idol worship. If you get drunk, that's it. No way you can enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that's what he's saying, is it? But he's saying, look, you've got to look at your life. And this, if this is the pattern, then you're getting drunk regularly then. Adultery is the way you think, the way you live your life. Don't think for one moment that there's any place in heaven for a person like that. That there's got to be a break. There's got to be a change. You can't go on living according to the sinful nature. Unless you truly repent, then there's no hope. I know that people use that phrase, that they once saved, always saved. And that is true, is it? Once God saves you, you're always saved. But you could twist that round and you can make it say something it's not really meant to say. Once saved, always saved. Yes, but are you saved? That's the question, isn't it? Are you saved? No good saying once saved, always saved if you're not saved. So, that's the negative, okay? And then the positive. Well, the obligation that you are under. Now, he talks about the body, doesn't he, once again? And here he's talking, I think, about the sinful nature. He's talking about the flesh. And so when he says the misdeeds of the body, I don't think he just means the outward bodily sins, does he? He's talking about inward sins as well. Or any sort of sin he's talking about, isn't he? So the misdeeds of the body, what have you got to do with those misdeeds? Well, you've got to put them to death, he says. You've got to kill them. Deprive them of the life force. That's why I read that newspaper report to you. Mr. Van Heerden, when he was face to face with that leopard, he knew it was him or the leopard, wasn't it? And so although he'd never killed a leopard before, he knew he had to squeeze the life out of it. He had to somehow get his hands onto the windpipe of that big cat and stop the thing breathing. That's what he had to do. And he did it, by the grace of God. And we then have got to do something very similar to our sins. We've got to choke the life out of them. They're not our friends. They're not things that need to be mollycoddled and encouraged and overlooked. Oh, I'm just like that. That's just me. That's the way I am. That's not the way to deal with it. You have to kill those sins that remain. You have to choke the life out of them. John Owen again, he says, it is the constant duty of believers to mortify or to put to death the sin still remaining in their mortal bodies, so that it will not have the life and power needed to produce the deeds of the flesh. Starve it out. Deny it. That's the way forward. So there's an obligation, isn't there? We all have to do this. It's hard work. It's distasteful, isn't it? Killing's not fun, is it? But if you're a soldier on the front line in Afghanistan, and your officer, your commanding officer says, you've got to kill. Well, they'll kill you if you don't kill them first. Well, you listen to that, don't you? And you do it, as distasteful as it might be. And we are under an obligation as Christians. And you notice the promise then, secondly, that's held out for people who are willing to do this. It's the promise of life. It's the very opposite of death. Now, I don't think we're talking here merely about the essence of life, but we're talking about the joy and the comfort that it gives. You know, sometimes Christians can lead quite miserable lives. And very often the problem is that they're not doing this work. They're not killing the sins off. And so the sins are like weeds in a garden. They keep growing everywhere. It messes everything up. And they don't really enjoy being Christians in the way that they ought to. But they could enjoy. We can all enjoy the Christian life if we will do this work. John Owen says, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Putting to death then the sins of the sinful, or the deeds of the sinful nature. And so thirdly then, you've got the method that you need to employ. How is it going to be done? Well, you can see the text. This is where we're getting it all from. Romans 8 verse 12. Brothers, we have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit, don't miss that. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Because, you know, you start talking about, see, if you say, I've got to strangle a leopard, you say, well, I don't think I could do that. I think I'll find that very difficult. Although, if it's my life or his, maybe I might do something about it. But if you've got a friend helping you with it, then you're not on your own in this. If then, with the help of Almighty God, you enter into that battle, well, that's a different thing, isn't it? And it reminds us then that the believer has got this new life principle in him. And the death blow has already been dealt, of course. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Wonderful verse, isn't it? You are not under law, but under grace. The reign of sin, the dominion of sin for the Christian is over. It's finished. Sinclair Ferguson, talking on this passage, and I think he got it from John Owen, actually, but I heard Sinclair Ferguson say it anyway. He says there are two, and he was talking to pastors, this is why he put it like this. He said there are two primary problems for the pastor. First of all, convincing sinners that they are under sin. That's one of the problems that we've got, isn't it? We try to tell unbelievers that it's not just that they've done wrong things, but they can't do anything else. They are under the reign of sin. And the other, he says, is convincing the redeemed that they are no longer under sin. Nearly all pastoral situations come back to this. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, whatever problem a pastor is trying to deal with, it's either some unbeliever who thinks that sin has not got him under, or some believer who doesn't realize that sin has been defeated and they can do what is good and right. If we are Christians, then we're no longer under the dominion of sin. If we have the Spirit, then we can do this work. You can do it. I can do it. Not because we're very special people or something like that, but because we have the Spirit of God. Okay, that's the first thing then. First of all, I want to ask about what Paul says here. And then secondly, I just want to cover briefly this question of why is it so important for me to know then? Why are you saying then that this is something that every Christian should know? Well, first of all, while you're on earth, remaining sin will be present. And because remaining sin will be present all your life, you need to put it to death. You can't stop halfway with this. I'm not saying to you this evening, now when you first become a Christian, well, it's going to be tough. But after a year or two, well, it'll just, you know, you'll get into it and you won't have remaining sin. I'm not saying to you, now after you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, oh, that's a long time, but eventually you'll get to the point where, wow, you know, all right, there's one or two sins, but really, it won't be the fight that it is at the beginning. I'm not saying that at all. I think that in my head, I used to have that idea, I think. It's a long time ago now since I became a Christian, but I think I had that thought that it's bound to be tough at the beginning, isn't it? You know, you expect that, don't you? But when you get the hang of it, when you're into it, well, it'll be fairly easy. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. You know, there are Christians who claim that you can become perfect in this life. I've never met anybody who said that. You read about them, usually in some Spurgeon story where he pours milk on them or stamps on their foot or something, and they sort of prove that they're not quite as perfect as they thought they were. But there are people who caught that idea. But it's utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. While you're on earth, there will be sin in your life. And you must put it to death. And then secondly, sin is both with us and active in us, struggling to do what the sinful nature desires. So it's not just that, you know, there are one or two things that, yeah, okay, they're not quite the way they should be. But there's a fight going on. Sin just doesn't give up. There are things that you were doing as a teenager, perhaps. And you know, sometimes you still do those same things. You didn't think they were right then, you don't think they're right now. But you still do them. You do them a little bit differently. Things change, but they're the same sins, really. And there's a struggle, there's a fight that goes on. John Owen says, kill sin, or it will kill you. You must understand that. It's like this man with the leopard, isn't it? Either the leopard's going to kill you, or you're going to kill the leopard. You kill sin, or sin will kill you. And we can't leave it alone until it leaves us alone. So, I don't know if you like horror films. I'm not a great fan of horror films, but you know, the clever thing in a horror film, isn't it, is first of all, you've got the monster or the evil man or whatever it is that's the problem. And he chases the character or whatever, and he gets him, and then you fight back, and then eventually it's dead. And you just, you know, you breathe that sigh of relief, don't you, when Dracula or Frankenstein's monster or whatever is dead. You think, oh, we're safe. And if it's a good horror film, just when you think it's safe, then something happens and it comes back. And you, and that's what sin is like then. You say, well, I'll never do that again. I wouldn't be so stupid as to do that again. And yet you do. You do. And that's what sin is like. And we've got to struggle and fight against it. It's like, you know, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they had to deal with the Canaanites who were in the land, didn't they? Put them to death, God said. And what a struggle they had. And then thirdly, we can say this. If it's ignored, remaining sin leads to life-dominating, soul-destroying sins. I mean, this is why it's such an important subject. If you just say, well, I'm not going to... I know that it says in the Bible you've got to deal with your sins, but let's face it, we can't do that. We've tried, and there are just some sins that are going to be... they're going to be with me until I die. That's just the way it is. I'll be regretting them on my deathbed, and that's the way it is. Well, we must recognize that if we let sin... or if we leave sin to itself, then it's going to dominate our lives. It's going to destroy our souls. That's what it's aiming at. Sin aims at the very worst, doesn't it? You know, when you're tempted to look at a woman in a lustful way, what is Satan planning there? Is he just trying to get you to look? He wants you to commit adultery. If he can get you to commit adultery, that's what he'll do. When you think then, I wouldn't mind... having one of those. If he can get you to do it, he'll have you thieving, he'll have you stealing. He'll push you in the direction of sin as far as he possibly can. That little doubt about God that you have. If Satan has his way, he'll get you to be an atheist. He'll push you all the way to atheism. If he can, if there's not a struggle against him. It's the, you know, the camel's nose, isn't it? How does a camel get into a tent? Well, it puts its nose in first, doesn't it? Once it gets its nose in, then it's beginning to get there. How does a Jehovah's Witness keep your door open? Well, he puts his foot inside. I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness do that, but it is suggested that they do that sort of thing, so I shouldn't calumnize them for that particular thing. But, you know, there are people who will put their foot just inside the door so you can't close it. And that's what's going on. And we must see temptation in those terms. I think we tend to think, we'll have a little bit of that, isn't it? That's the idea. I'm not going to go very far in this, but a little bit. Well, that's not the way to be thinking. That's not the way to be thinking at all. And if you ignore sin, it will dominate your life. It will destroy your soul. Fourthly, this is one of the main reasons that we have the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So that we can find help in this particular area. When I was in school, there were fights sometimes. Not very often, but sometimes. And they would, you know, everybody would say, fight, scrap. I think we used to say, scrap, scrap. And everybody would run. And we'd watch people fighting. And just occasionally, there was a bit of interference in the fights. And it would happen. Sometimes somebody would hold somebody else. Very unfair, isn't it, for that to happen? And I think we all react against that, don't we? That's not fair, is it? I mean, it's not a good thing that two children are fighting in the playground. But if one's being held while the other's being punched, that really isn't fair at all, is it? That's not on. All sense of justice is aroused by that. And yet sometimes, there we are, struggling against sin, and not looking to the Holy Spirit to help us. It's as though we've sort of tied our own hands behind our backs, and we say, well, we don't need the Holy Spirit to help us here, or we forget about the Holy Spirit. And we live then as though there is no Holy Spirit who's taken up abode then in our hearts. And that is so unfair, isn't it? We should not do anything to hinder, to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think one other thing we can say here is that if we don't try and put sin to death, then grace will wither and sin will flourish. And obviously, we don't want to become legalists. We're not under law, we're under grace. But then we mustn't become antinomians either, those who are against the law. That would be equally foolish. John Owen again, let me quote him to you. I could go on quoting all evening, I'm sure, but let me quote this famous quotation from John Owen. He says, "He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end." He who does not kill sin in his way, if you don't deal with sin in your life, that person takes no steps towards the journey's end. If today you have failed then to put sin to death, then you haven't made any progress towards heaven at all. In fact, to be fair, isn't it? You've gone backwards. That's what you've done. You're just making things worse. He says, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." We've got to tread on sin, isn't it? And if you want to be holy, you know, you've heard me say this many times, being holy is not a matter of reading a book or going to a conference or making a decision. It's a matter of the hard work of every day, putting sin to death. And I think I've preached on this for many years, and I'm sure I would have given the impression in the past that somehow, you know, you can get to that stage where, you know, the sin is dead. And yeah, there are some sins that they are dead, but it's not that they're dead so they can never rise again. It's staggering, the power of sin. You think, well, I would never do that. There's no reason to do that. There's no desire to do that. And yet, up from the grave it arises sometimes. And unless you keep a tight rein, unless you know, keep shoveling a few more shovelfuls of soil on there just to make sure it's dead. Like in the horror films, you know, just in case it's going to crawl back. Unless you really deal with sin, it will be back, not just to haunt you, but to kill you, if it can. So, I've said what Paul says, I've said why it's important for us to know this. Thirdly, how can I put this into practice? And what can I do to bring this about? Well, how about whipping ourselves? Do you think that would be a good idea? Well, I think you know that I'm going to say no. That's not going to help. The last Pope, we understand, he thought that was a good idea. He thought that by whipping himself, causing himself pain, he could somehow subdue the flesh, you could put sin to death. It doesn't work. It's a complete waste of time. It's wrong. It's wrong for us to harm the bodies of others. It's wrong for us to harm our own bodies. And now we may want to spend a little time that we might have spent sleeping or eating in prayer. We're not speaking against self-denial of that sort. But asceticism, as it's called, is not the answer. It won't do it. It won't do it. So that's the first thing. Secondly, perfectionism, we've talked about that. Some idea that we can get to a stage where all our sins are gone. Well, that's just a myth. That's not true. We'll never get to that stage. And certainly we mustn't settle for the mere appearance of victory, which is usually what perfectionism is all about. Usually what people say is they don't say, I am perfect. They usually say, I am guilty of no known sin. That's what they say. I'm not conscious of any sin in my life. Well, wake up a bit and see. Have a look. And you'll find sins. Ask your friends. They'll show you. They'll point them out. The mere appearance of victory is not the thing. It's no good. You know, you can get into a... Do you know what I mean? You can get into a sort of state of mind. You know, when things are going well. You know, it's a sunny day and you've had a nice Bible study and prayer time and breakfast was good and you're going to do this today. And you think, well, I'm not a bad person after all, am I? Now, we mustn't then think that we've cracked it. We're never going to be involved in a struggle again. That's just false. It isn't like that. Then a quiet temperament. Now, you may say, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? A quiet temperament's not the thing. But it isn't the thing, really. And those of us who are a bit noisy, we'd like to be a bit more quiet because it looks a bit more holy for the most part. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a quiet temperament. There are times when people speak when they should be quiet. They shouldn't speak. It is a sin to speak when you should be quiet. But it isn't a matter of temperament. It's not a matter of diverting sin either. You know, sometimes you can think you're making progress. And you're not making progress at all. It's just that, you know, you've got a bit older, things have changed, and you're not tempted in the same way as you once were. You know, I was thinking, you know, he's an old man. Jerry, we'll call him. Okay, so Jerry says, you say, how are you doing, Jerry? Then you're making some progress spiritually. Oh, yes, he says. He said, well, how do you mean? Well, the lusts. You know, I was a very lustful young man. He said, but I'm not like that. You know, women are not a problem for me anymore, he says. He's 93, but he says he's overcome that problem. He says, I'll tell you something else, peer pressure. He says, I don't really feel under pressure from my peers in the way that I did when I was a young man. I think generally I'm less ambitious, he says. I haven't really got those ambitions that, and I'm caricaturing, of course, but you can fool yourself like that. You can think, well, I'm making a bit of progress, but you're not making progress at all. It's just that the sins of your youth or the sins of the past, they're not holding the temptation that they once held for you. It's something else now that is tempting you. And it's not occasional conquests either, is it? As I say, we all have good days, don't we? And we can think, well, I'm really making progress here. I'm doing this thing, this putting to death sin. Wow, I'm going well at it. And then we have a bad day, and we think, well, perhaps I'm not doing so well. Occasional conquests, that's not what we're talking about. So, if that's not going to work, what are we going to do? Well, we're back to this matter of regular self-examination, aren't we? There are some sins in our lives that we've never even noticed. We've never really sat down and looked at our lives in such a way that we've noticed those and identified those things as sins. Very often we don't do a thing because we've got it's the fear of the consequence, isn't it? Now, I never stole as a child. I mean, I never stole, you know, when I was an adult either. But there's a particular temptation when you're a child. I remember going on a school trip and they had Wrangler jeans. Perhaps Wrangler jeans are not a great lure to young people today, but I'll tell you, when I was a young man, Wrangler jeans, Wrangler jackets, anything but the... And these boys were stealing from this shop. They stole quite a bit, actually. They got anxious at a certain stage. They thought, well, they're going to rumble us. They're going to find out that we're stealing all this stuff. I never stole. Partly because I don't think stealing is right, but most of I wouldn't be very good at it. The thought of being caught, I just can't get my head. I'd rather go without than be caught stealing. It's just a horrible thought. And sometimes we can look at ourselves and say, well, I'm very good in this. But we're not. It's just the consequences. That's the only thing that's stopping us. The only thing that's holding us back. So we need to examine ourselves, look at our lives and see what the real situation is. Secondly, we need to get a clear and a lasting sense on our minds and on our consciences of the evil of sin, the guilt of sin, the danger of sin. Think where sin might lead. Remember how sin just hardens the heart. How it destroys all your peace and all your joy. It grieves the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and yet some of the things we do, are those places we really want to take the Holy Spirit? Are they things that we want the Holy Spirit to be involved in? Surely not. To sin is to, and you understand this phrase, isn't it? To wound Christ afresh, isn't it? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, he died because of sins, our sins. And for us to sin is there's a sense, isn't there, in which it's wounding Christ afresh. It unfits you for Christian service. You know, some people can't do certain things at all in serving God because they've sinned in particular ways that that option is not open any longer. And even if we are in Christian service, we're not going to be fit for the job if we are falling into this sin and that sin. And it's going to slow us down. And it's going to hamper us. And it's going to keep us back from Christian service. And we must recognize that. It's discouraging, isn't it? I mean, I know guilt is there with that big stick hitting us over the head. And we haven't always got to accept the way it acts. But sometimes it's genuine guilt, isn't it? The reason we feel guilty is because we ought to feel guilty. And that's so discouraging. I think the trouble is, you think, you know, when you're going to fall into a sin, you think about the enjoyment of it, don't you? Or the good, or the good is, but it's going to do some good. That's the sort of thinking. But what we need to think is how discouraged we're going to feel a little bit later on when we've fallen into that sin. That's one of the things. How it deceives others. And that's a horrible thing, isn't it? And the more you think about that, you know, you think, well, people are looking at me, they're thinking, oh, he's a pretty good person. And yet, you know that you're not. And of course, you can try and explain to them that you're not. But they don't think you're as bad as you really are. And the more we go on in sin, the more then we are practicing a form of deception. I don't know what you do about that. I don't think it's helpful for us to tell everybody, you know, what we're guilty of. I think it's good, isn't it, in a smaller group to somebody very close to you, there's certain things you can share there. And you can talk in general. None of us should pretend that we're paragons of virtue who never fall into any sin. That would be very foolish to give that impression, wouldn't it? But it is a sort of a deceit that's going on, isn't it? And that ought to hold us back, as well as all those other things that we're talking about. And so you've got to load your conscience, isn't it? You've got to think about the law. What does the law say? No adultery. No stealing, no coveting, no dishonesty. The whole day given to God once a week. Loving God with all your heart and soul and might and strength. Think about the law. Think about the gospel. The gospel says it's all forgiven. Simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Every sin is forgiven. If that doesn't load our conscience, what will God, his holy character, the Lord Jesus Christ, the things we read in the Word, and so on. So there's got to be regular self-examination. Somehow to get this sense upon us of our sins. Thirdly, prayer. Prayer for a new and a constant desire to be released from the power of sin. We've got to long for this. We've got to be looking for opportunities for victory. You know, when you think about the day ahead, you've got to think, well, look, you know, if I'm not careful, I can see I'm going to fall into that sin or that sin. But you've also got to say, well, look, where's an opportunity for a victory here? I can see where the problem's going to come, but maybe this could be turned around. Instead of a 4-1 defeat, it could be a 4-1 victory. This could be, if I can just think this through and act in the right way. Fourthly, you know, consider your temperament, isn't it? You've got to know yourself, and there's a relationship, isn't there, between your temperament and your sin. And you can't use your temperament as an excuse. You can't say, well, I lose my temper now and again because that's just the way I am. No. If you know that's what you're like, then you've got less excuse. for acting in those ways. Because you should say, well, I know I'm like that, so I've got to be very, very careful that I don't fall into that particular sin. That's the way we should be arguing. If you're prone to laziness, or if you're prone to doubts, or to lust, we'll recognise that. And say, well, I there's certain things I just can't do. I'm sorry. You know, and it's always difficult to express this to others, but somehow we've got to say, well, I just can't do that, because if I do that, I just had a friend in college who wouldn't play football on a Wednesday, or when he was good, he wouldn't play football on a Wednesday, because he lost his temper when he played football, and it just really wasn't worth it. He liked playing football, it was good to get the exercise, but if he ended up losing his temper, what's the point? So when he was good, he wouldn't play football on a Wednesday, and I think he's probably right. Analyze, this is the fifth thing, a few more things, five, analyze the occasions of your sin, the places you sin, the times you sin, the people you sin with, and you've got to cut off your right hand and gouge out your right eye, isn't it? John Owen says, he that dares to dally with the occasions of sin will dare to sin. In other words, if you're saying, well, I'm not going to commit this sin, but I'm going to read this book, go to this play, spend time with this friend, do this activity, and yet you know then that that's going to bring you into contact with sin, you're going to be dallying with it, don't play with it. We have an expression in our house, some of my boys sometimes will play with, well, we call it playing with sin, that's what we call it. And it's, you know how it's done, isn't it? Where you're told not to do something, and so you sort of way, you're not actually doing what you were told not to do, but then you're just sort of doing something slightly different. It's playing with sin, and it's a very dangerous game. Strike at sin at its first risings. I heard, as I say, Sinclair Ferguson talking about this subject, and he said he had an American friend who was a keen driver. And if they were coming towards a junction, there's a car there, there's a car here that they're in, it's not clear who's going to get to the junction and make the turn first. This man was a keen driver, as I say, and he'd make sure that he got to the junction first. And he would use this phrase, he would say, don't even think about it. And I think that's a good phrase to have in your head, isn't it? Don't even think about it. You know, the moment you begin to think about certain sins, you're going to fall into it if you're not careful. Don't even think about it. And center your mind then, seventhly, this is if you're trying to keep track, on God's greatness and your weakness. You see, one of the dangers here is you start thinking about sin itself. You know this thing, is it? Don't think about pink elephants. The moment you say, don't think about pink elephants, you start thinking about pink elephants. This is the way it works. So it's no good saying, well, I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin, because that will set you thinking about that sin. And although you may survive an hour or two, the next time you think about it, you will fall into that sin. And so somehow you've got to not think about the sin, but think about the greatness of God. His power then over the universe, his power, his might, his glory, his greatness, and our weakness. And if we can fix those things in our minds, that will help us. Don't make excuses when you do fall into sin. You say, well, that's just the way I am. And it's my upbringing. You know, the way I was brought up. And all those other excuses that we're tempted to make. And there are reasons why, obviously, people fall into certain sins. But repent humbly. And as I think I've said this, when we're talking about putting sin to death, you understand what we're saying. It's not something that you fully achieve in this life. It's not that you can say that, you know, this sin now is well and truly dead, I'll never be tempted to that sin again. If you could just go from day to day and you're not particularly aware of a temptation in that direction, then that's as dead as it'll be in this life, until that great world to come when it will be dead for good. So those are the things I think that come out of Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. And we just pray that God will help us.